Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 19. This morning, we're going to be reading beginning in verse 30 through verse 38, so to the end of the chapter. So Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in Genesis 19, verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. And then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. I invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, it would be so easy to just rush in. I do this all the time. We do this all the time. And so we become calloused to our need for you to enable us to rise above a mere human plane to the divine, to bring us from where we are on earth to the realm of heaven and truth and grace and gospel and the power of God that saves and sanctifies sinners. So please come as you have promised in our midst, even now, as your word is preached. Please make yourself clear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What happens in Vegas, aka Sin City, stays in Vegas, or so the saying goes. But the saying, which invites the soul's indulgence in depravity without judgment, is in critical error. Solomon assures the world, the righteous one observes the house of the wicked. So his observation isn't restricted to the caves of the righteous. Paul tells us that on the decisive day, God's going to judge the secrets of men and the secrets of women by Christ Jesus. Peter says those who are given to sin are going to give an account of their malignity to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Speaking of that judge, Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 12 and says, nothing is covered up that won't be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will not be made known. Whatever you've whispered, he says, in private rooms, or in this case, done in the cover of caves, will be proclaimed upon the housetops. Do you think Lot's daughters figured that the Holy Spirit would know and note for all posterity what two young unnamed women whispered in a little cave on the edge of a little city? Do you think they ever dreamed that their sins would be brought to light and shouted like a nightmare from the housetop of Scripture? And pardoned Lot is not absolved. After the latest episode, my dear bride was not the biggest fan of Lot. She was at a loss at how this could be a righteous man. I don't know that our text helps us get there. So I asked her, what if God opened a permanent window for the world to look as long as they wanted to into our little cave? And what if in wisdom what he chose to show was not a reel of our greatest hits for Jesus, but the reel of us in our grossest sins? What if what he chose to make plain for all of you to see was the righteous at our wrongest? God shows us throughout Scripture several righteous people at their wrongest. Noah got drunk. Bad things happened. Abraham committed polygamy. Sarah laughed at God to his face. Moses was a murderer. David commanded adultery and then murdered the husband of the woman with whom he committed adultery. Jonah was ethnocentric, we might say even racist. Peter denied Jesus on the eve of the cross. Ananias and Sapphira loved money more than the need of Christ's church, and they lied to God about it. Judea and Syntyche fought on the mission field with the Apostle Paul. A man in Corinth slept with his mother. And a knowing church did nothing about it. What about you and me? How thankful ought we to be that Jesus came into the world to save sinners out of the world? And what sort of people must we then be in the world as we head to a world in which righteousness dwells and nothing but righteousness? This world is not worthy of righteous people. And righteous people aren't always worthy of the title. But Jesus is worthy of what this world needs most. And what this world needs most is a family stashed away in the cleft of the rock with windows opening to a new world. Let's come to our text and begin under this heading, Leaving an Unworthy World Behind. Leaving an Unworthy World Behind. Now Lot, verse 30, went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. Now here, in these verses, we're given a mystery that I don't know that we can immediately solve. Why now does Lot leave where he bartered to stay for where the Lord first originally directed him to go, to the hills? You say it's right there in the middle of the verse, Brian. It says he was afraid to live in Zoar. Yes, but why was he afraid? Why was he afraid? Learn to ask questions like that. Had he finally come to terms with the evil that had been displayed on his front doorstep in Sodom, of which Zoar seemed all too similar? Had his experience of souls, the sights and sounds of souls under wrath in Sodom, ignited some kind of fearful anxiety about living in a place so similar, like Zoar? Is his fear here a lack of faith? Is it a lack of faith? You remember that God had given him a protective detail from heaven to get out of Sodom. Has he forgotten that and fallen back into disbelief? Is this a situation in which he was being persecuted for righteousness? And if so, is it an honor that he's fleeing like Jonah from Nineveh, to speak the truth at the cost of his life? Or is this a move indicative of spiritual growth? Has Lot finally come to the place where he says to himself, the hills of God, even the caves of Christ, are better than sin's valleys? Is he leaving Zoar behind in faith for the city of God? He's wanting now to walk in wholehearted obedience to God in a world that's hated that loveliness, obedience to God, since the onset of Genesis chapter 3. Why is Lot afraid to live in Zoar? I don't know. We know he is afraid, but we don't know why he's afraid. And the lesson might just be this, an exercise for all of us in Christian charity. Christian charity. We know that Lot is a righteous man. Lot is a man. If you're going to be in heaven, you're going to see Lot in heaven. I agree, that's staggering at first, but Lot is in heaven. Peter tells us that Lot had a righteous soul that was tormented every day by the godless world around him. In 2 Peter. It's also a data point that for all of his straying and all of his lingering and all of his bartering, Lot is now leaving an unworthy world behind for a cave in the hills of salvation, as God said was best. Further, my mind was led this week to Hebrews 11. And maybe you wince at that. Hebrews 11 is no place for a person like Lot. That's the hall of faith. Surely, Lot can't be amongst that hall. Oh, no? Several of those I mentioned earlier are in that hall. And I could add Gideon and his presumption, his unbelief, or Samson and his wackadoo self. Jephthah, who made a rash vow and offered up his daughter. Sound familiar? They're all in the hall of faith. And as you walk down that hall and deeds and trials begin to replace singular names, you hear of those who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice. Brothers, do not act so wickedly. Remember that? Enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, and so on. And in doing such things, some, it says, were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others were mocked, flogged, chained, imprisoned, stoned, sawn into, run through, afflicted, mistreated, and cast out naked to wander in deserts and in mountains, and now listen, in dens and in caves of the earth. And the writer commends them as those of whom the world was not worthy. Is that how we've received scarcely saved, yet righteous Lot? And if not, why not? If not, why not? Maybe we're just looking through a small window upon a truly righteous man at his worst. And that's all we get. But we may also be more worldly than we think we are. When worldliness takes to the pulpit, it aims to persuade you the world is not so very wicked. And that what is wicked is to believe otherwise than that. It tells you it's wicked to call what's actually wicked, wicked. And it's a point of emphasis with the devil to blind our minds to the glory of God that stands to differ. This week, a Christian who was an American was martyred. That's nothing new. That's happened throughout history. But this person was martyred in America, essentially for being Christian. Charlie Kirk was publicly executed. Now tell me if this sounds familiar. And I'm just going to go ahead and say, I'll just throw you right to the gospel narratives about the cross of Christ. Charlie Kirk was publicly executed in front of his family and the whole world. And for what? For what? The convictional and conversational application of biblical truth to civic life. In this world, and in this country now, that can get you a bullet through your neck. He leaves an unworthy world behind in body, that he'd already left behind, as it were, in soul, which is the sort of people the world needs most. But when you live in a society that reduces a person and their value as a person to their celebration of your deified self-expression, such that open dialogue, if at all to the contrary, is counted as literal violence against you, this is what happens. Words Words are met with weapons. This is not something new. Just ask Abel. Ask Zechariah, who was killed at the altar. Ask John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Don't you dare come to me saying, you're a child of God. The axe is laid to the root. You need to repent. You need to be born again. Off with his head. The apostles, every single one of them, were martyred. It's an issue with us that we have to see it on YouTube today to get riled up about this kind of stuff. Just read your Bibles. Tell me this book does not ring true to the world around us. I dare you. And we could go to Jesus. When a man who did no one zero actual harm and only the most actual divine and human good is mutilated and mocked and scorned and spit on and then nailed to a tree for all to see, what happened to Charlie Kirk this week, alarming and angering and heart-wrenching as it is, should not be surprising. He's just following Jesus. Are you? Am I? The Word of God is powerful. And the devil seeks to squeeze the neck of those who are determined to communicate that word by prayerful persuasion. To him and to his, truth in love is a clanging gong that has to be silenced as quickly as possible. The Word became flesh. The Word became incarnate, and we crucified him. Lot preached a righteous standard to the Sodomites at his door. And they said, you think it's bad right now? We're saving our worst actions for you. Why? Because this world is not worthy, even of a man like Lot. Such evil, as we've seen, even just through the course of this week. Shall I remind you of another mass shooting in Colorado? Shall I remind you of a Ukrainian refugee, 23 years old, coming to America thinking, I've left a war-torn place that was very dangerous so that I could live a good life in a place that was safe, only to sit down on a train to go home at night and have the man behind her, without provocation, stand up and stab her multiple times in the neck with a pocket knife. And that man had 14 prior arrests. How is he on the streets? She thought she was coming here to be safe. And this damned world proved her wrong. In America, in Charlotte. That's 2 hours from here. Such evil is not worthy of the least lights for righteousness. You say, but for the most part, Brian, we are a good people. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. If any one of us is not as evil as these people, if any one of us is not as evil as we are born with the capacity to be, if we are not as evil as sin is constantly laboring to make us, it is strictly owing to the mercy of God. If a sinner maintains any degree of God's image, it is owing entirely to his common and gracious restraints. You're going to see it next week when George preaches for us on Genesis chapter 20, that in Genesis 20, verse 6, after Abimelech's like, hey, look, my hands are clean. I haven't sinned against you. God's going to say to him, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. We're not done. This isn't just about our capacity for depravity. It's also about our growing incapacity for divinity. A brief example. A very small one. The scene is a mall. And a young lady is invited to play a public piano, if she can. And so she sits down. She tinkers with it a bit. And then proceeds from memory to perform the very, very complicated cover, an amazing cover, for the movie Interstellar. And she plays it so beautifully as only a human created in the image of the divine can. And two things struck me as she played. Our capacity to do wondrously. And also, our capacity to have no wonder at all at what is wondrous. As she dazzled with light refracting her maker in this mall, you can see no one stopped to be dazzled. The only people that listened to it were her friends who were with her. And person after person after person, because hustle and bustle and the sickness of this world clinging to us. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Next thing, no time to stop and glory. Just walked on by, as if blind and deaf to it. Let's be clear. Lot is not what the righteous should want to be, I'll admit. But given the state of our world, the smallest ray of Christ's likeness is so far above hearts in the darkness of sin, that this world is not worthy even of that. It's not worthy of what it needs so desperately. I've said this from New Birth. I've learned this from heroes in the faith. I've experienced this church planting in Boston, and I've experienced it church revitalizing in Clemson. I've seen to its existence in our vision and our values as a church, but I want you to hear it afresh this morning. A Christianity of this world. A Christianity of men. as a formula for reaching the world has never, ever, ever been an option for Jesus's church. Take up your cross, but keep a hold of Zor as you go. That died and was buried in Jesus' tomb. And what arose in its place was, take up your cross, leave it all behind, and follow me. It's high time that we arose to that. It's time to stop being stragglers and straddlers. The faith of Scripture has no place for souls without a martyr's conviction on Scripture. Charity sees that Lot is convicted. Better to live in the caves of redemption for the sake of righteousness than in the castles of the ruined at the cost of integrity and fidelity to Jesus Christ. Zor needs Lot in their midst. But the righteous man leaves an unworthy world behind. God has made himself plainly visible to them. But a little sin, remember Zor means little, a little sin blinds a whole lot. So our next heading. Sadly, we see that in leaving an unworthy world behind, they have brought something of an unworthy world along with them. Paul urges us in Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Is your conduct, Christian, worthy of the gospel of Christ? Is it to the standard of the blood that speaks salvation? Or is it set to what the world is ready to accept as to what a Christian is and can ever be if we would avoid its raging against us? Or is it becoming of him who laughs at the nations as they rage because he's seated upon his throne? That is the aim. But we have to admit, I think, that we righteous are not always worthy of the title. God help us. We're like a bride. There's been engagement. The dress of purest white is bought and paid for. Praise God. The ceremony starts, and we begin to walk. And as we walk to the groom, as we advance to the marriage, as we arrive at the consummation, the train of our dress, I'm sure you ladies are paying attention now, the train of our dress drags along the earth. And just so, it can't help but pick up what's on the ground. We're walking, we're moving, we're nearing, but we're also accumulating. The better part of our garment remains unsoiled, but here and there we're picking up a leaf, maybe a little bug, a grass stain, a little bit of dirt. And the moral of the story is, don't have an outdoor wedding. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. The moral of the story is, mind the decisions that will cling to your dress. Mind your environment. Mind your path, Christian. Mind your walk. Mind your feet. Look where you're stepping. Mind the train behind you. Mind the family of God. Family matters. And Lot made a really poor decision. I don't know if you remember all this, but Lot valued profit over the promise of God. He valued the soil of Sodom over the city of God. And at that time we said, if you border on Sodom, Lot, you'll soon fall into Sodom, meaning Sodom is going to get into you. Only Christ, Lot, is sufficient to refuse. But Lot didn't lean into Christ. He crossed his convictions. He cracked his compass. And he became calloused to spiritual correctness, even offering his virgin daughters to the sexually deranged. Do you think the limp in Lot's walk impacted the stride of his daughter's ways? From verses 31 through 35, we find two women of marrying age desiring children. Nothing at all wrong with that. But there's nothing right and all sodomite in the way they seek that. Their scheming has its roots in the unworthy world they left behind. You see, Lot's firstborn addresses the younger, and in it we discover that her worldview was only as big as the Sodom that she knew. That's why we need to be gracious with sinners. That's why we need to be gracious with unbelievers. Their worldview is only as big as the Sodom they know. The eyes have not been opened to the heaven above. Now that Sodom is destroyed, you see, and we've moved to this cave, verse 31. She says, there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. There's only one old man left for saving the human race. And you know who it is? Dad. That said, it is telling of a conscience, both their own and their awareness of their fathers, that they twice conspire to dull righteousness by drunkenness. We got to make him drunk so that he'll do this. So you remember what Paul says in Ephesians. Do not be drunk with wine. Be drunk with the Holy Spirit. It's all about control. One of those can dull the soul to what is right. The other drives the soul to what is right. Choose wisely. Choose righteously. Lot with his daughters do not. And while the daughters bear the brunt of responsibility, I have to ask, how drunk must a father be to have intercourse on consecutive nights with his daughters and be ignorant of it all? At what point will a righteous father discern, you know, might have had one drink too many? Regardless, the daughters do their will. One night, then the next, the older, then the younger, verse 33, then verse 35, the girls secure a family for their father from their father. What have they done? Like in the context, the larger context of the narrative here, what have they done? They've accumulated and not put off what their dress had picked up in Sodom. In effect, they are now returning grave immorality for Abraham's earlier intercession by which they were saved. They were turning grave sin for salvation. They're returning a blind eye to the visible wage of sin. Don't you think Sodom and Gomorrah still have the smoke coming up? They're returning schemes of the flesh against faith in the God who raises the dead. They're returning a mind at enmity with God's heart, God's word, God's ways, God's spirit, and ultimately God's glory. So I want us to hear this morning, sin is always seeking to do its worst on the heels of God's greatest works. We're never more at war for our souls than when we've experienced something of the glory of God within them. Let the lost person see their finder, seizing them, pulling them out of Sodom, out of sin, and into salvation. Let a righteous man feel the hand of God upon him. Let him know mercies anew every morning. Let him be helped from sinking sand to solid ground. Let him, by the Spirit of Christ, testify of righteousness to the souls of the very ones groping to remove his voice box. Let him know that honoring, sweet identification with Jesus, and just there, in the newfound peace of obedience to God, sin is lurking to do its very worst. Some of the hardest trials a Christian will experience are right after conversion. Satan does not like to lose what he so long owned. And so sin is lurking in these great moments of God to disorient us, to invalidate the truth, and to bury the truth under a pile of inconsistent living and guilt. Sin sees peace in the soul as harvest time for war. Sin sees good as a harvest time for evil. Sin sees mercy as a harvest time for mischief. Sin sees truth as a harvest time for insanity. Sin sees salvation as a harvest time for utmost opposition. Innocence as a harvest time for enmity. Righteousness as a harvest time for violence. Courage as a harvest time for martyrdom. Faith for the lowest grades of the flesh, the harrowing of darkness, and by it a worldview coming into view that's wide as the Word of God, as a harvest time for narrowing minds, narrowing hearts to the individual self, lest they see the light and begin to live in the love of God. Upon great rescues, we've got to be all the more watchful to wash in the blood of Christ and clear off what dirt we've accumulated along the way. Maybe unexpected here, but a word to firstborn children. Where's my son? Oh, he's hiding. No, he's not hiding. Yes, you are your sibling's keeper. It takes an unusually convicted soul to withstand the persuasions of the older counterparts they often adore as hero and standard. in this sinful scene in our text, the younger, you'll note, never speaks. She only does what the older tells her to do. And now she's responsible for that, but the older then is doubly responsible for that. Children, please know the influence that God has given to your place in the pecking order, and by all means, use that influence. But do not use that influence to multiply sin. Do not use that influence to draw out depravity. Do not use that influence to dishonor your parents. Do not use that influence to damage your sibling's soul. Better to tie a boulder around your neck and be thrown into the sea than to do that. But instead, use your influence to suffocate sin. Use your influence to draw out divinity, not depravity. Use your influence to praise, bring praise to your righteous parents. Use your influence to lead your younger sibling's soul to faith and a growing fidelity, a growing faithfulness to the risen King Jesus. Young people, listen. Administer the truth of a new creation to one another. Trade in acts of righteousness. Contend for the faith together. Hold the standard of conduct that's worthy of the gospel. Don't be unworthy of the title righteous. And parents, we are not at all let off the hook. It's embedded in our gills and latched onto our guts. We are accountable for supplying and supporting better standards of righteousness and conviction about it. Instead of leaving our inquisitive and spongy children to the godless and nihilistic ideologies that prey upon that sponginess, whether it's from a screen or a sleepover, a school, a society, or just from themselves, we are called to shepherd our children's souls to Jesus. You have no other higher calling than that. We cannot afford to be hands off. We've got to be active and forward in putting God's hands on our children. We've got to stay earnest with Him for their regeneration. Please, Lord, raise their soul from the dead. And we have to stay earnest with Him that once He has caused them to be born again, that He would also cause them to grow so that they become an oak of righteousness. Not a little piece of grass of righteousness. We don't want our kids to grow up and be like Lot. We want them to be like Jesus. Lot, listen parents, Lot too often valued something else than that. And his kids paid the price for it. Righteousness was present in their home, but not very soberly. What had they learned in life from their mother, who looked righteous, looked saved, walking out of Sodom, only to what? Look back. Because the truth was, her heart was for the world. And at any rate, it does take an army, parents, to raise a warrior for righteousness, which is a call to lead them prayerfully to every means of grace that God has put into His Word. Whether you realize it or not, church, you are ministers of the gospel to my four children. And excellent ministers of the gospel, I will say. But we as a church are stewards of righteousness. Not just the grace that justifies, but the grace that is a power to make an obedient people to subsequent generations. We're responsible for being to them and to one another a new creation family, a foretaste of heavenly society, a city already in which righteousness has begun to dwell with truth in love and grace from above, soundly and boldly at our center. Every bride has those who look after every spot, wrinkle, snag, and ill turn of the dress. And they go up and they fix it and this kind of thing. And we have to be that for one another. Which is why, for Christ's sake, we have to come out of Sodom and keep Sodom out of us, even if it means living in caves. Having left an unworthy world behind, we've got to labor not to bring an unworthy world along. We must labor to be worthy of the identification, righteous man, righteous woman, righteous child. Speaking of labor, we need to see what happens when Sodom sneaks into caves of righteousness. You see in verse 36 and on, there is no place in this world sin counts so holy that it'll respect it rather than defile it, so far as it can. The penalty for sin has been paid. The power of sin has been overpowered. But the presence of sin still remains among us for now. Thank God for heaven, where sin's presence will be no more. So you see that Lot's daughters are impregnated. It's a little different here from what demanded instant church discipline in the church at Corinth. God will ensure that some secrets will see the light of Christ in this world ahead of the next. And just so, what happened in the darkness of this cave is exposed to the world by Him who knows and shows it to us with a definite purpose. Here, we need to hear this now as a church family. Here, upon the hills of salvation, they're not in Sodom, within the cave of the righteous man, out of the remnant of mercy, comes a family of flesh that will ensnare and torment the family of faith for centuries. Lot's older daughter gives birth to a son she names Moab. Moab means from daddy. Yuck. That's an indictment of Lot. Then the younger gives birth to a son she names Ben-Ammi, who becomes the father of the Ammonites. Ben-Ammi means son of my people. Indeed, dear girl, son of your people, not the Lord's. These two boys, Moab and Ben-Ammi, will give rise to the Moabites and the Ammonites, and as nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites are going to be a thorn in Israel's spiritual side. It is not far-fetched to say that Lot's lust for a land he thought better than Abraham's lot in God rippled out into enemies the devil is going to employ against the promise of God originally given to us in Genesis 3:15. It is not far-fetched to say that this one worldly decision of the righteous man from it fell out a generational threat upon Christ and the heritage of Christ all the way to you and me. I imagine that's why God saw fit to put a window into this cave. If we think our sins are inconsequential, if we think our sins are unseen, if we think our sins are confined to the room where it happened, we've got another thing coming. Adam taught us one sin can ruin the world. So also Lot's story educates us. One money grab, one lustful decision, one night of drunkenness, one step away from the family of faith can bring about generations of godless conduct and global rage against the Lord and against His anointed, Christ. And yet, as far as impact goes, and let God have His glory for this, the same can be said for deeds of righteousness. Jesus teaches us that. I don't know if you know this, but the gospel story intersects with Lot's story to bring us something saving. In time, a really dark time, the time of the judges, a daughter of Moab, enemy to God, will be born. Her name will be Ruth. And Ruth, by God's mercies upon His enemies, will be born again. She will renounce her gods for the Lord our God. And she will become, though a Moabite, ethnically, an Israelite indeed. And then she's going to marry a guy with an awesome name, Boaz. Someone's got to bring it back. Boaz. And Ruth and Boaz are going to have a baby. And that baby's name is going to be Obed. And then Obed's going to have a baby. And that baby's name is going to be Jesse. And then Jesse's going to have a lot of babies. And at the very tail end of it is going to be a guy named David. And then David's going to have babies. And like way, way out, like 1,000 years later, comes the Lord Jesus. I find it of immense consolation that when sin does its worst can never best God. God's sovereignty is not fodder for debate. It is jet fuel for endurance in the faith when sin has done its worst to us. Sin's worst can never best God. Against it and to the day of eternity, God has ordered His overruling providence to the worst that sin has to offer. Ergo, you can read at the end of Genesis, we'll come to it in like 10 years, Genesis 50, 20, some of you will be married and babies and all the things by the time we get here. But eventually, it's going to say at the end of Genesis, right before we walk into Exodus, at the tail end of the Joseph story, what they intended for evil. Now you think on it this week with Charlie Kirk. What they intended for evil, God purposed for good. that many may be saved, as we are this day. And you know how we know this ultimately? Because sin did its absolute worst to the man who never sinned. The righteous one was set in a cave. And he was set in a cave dead from the cross because of our sins. In him, God proved we're not worthy. We're not worthy. But to the glory of the Father, from whom all blessings flow, he's way better than Lot. Jesus was raised from the dead. As Charlie Kirk put it, Jesus died that we might live. And I'll add just this to that. He lived and lives still that we might have no fear of sin or death in the cause of righteousness. He lived and lives that we might have no fear of sin or death in our living entirely and without apology in service of our glorious Savior. In this cave of Christ, righteousness was vindicated. Sinners were raised from the dead with him. And a family way better than Lot's family was born. Maybe this morning you're like Lazarus, except that you're spiritually dead. I want to tell you this morning, there's no need for you to stay in that condition. Christ calls on you through his word. Even now, he is calling on you. Hear me. Come out of the cave. Put off death. Put off those clothes and begin to live to God. But maybe you're Lot, as we all contend to be. You've left an unworthy world behind, but you've brought some of it along with you. And you've come thus to believe that a cave really is just best for all. It's best the world doesn't see, to say nothing of a church, just how hopelessly Lot I am. Dear one, there is a great difference between hiding in caves and being driven to caves. Jesus did not leave his cave for you to fall back and hide in yours. He never intended us to be secret Christians. He never intended us to be private in our religion. Jesus was not raised. Glory did not draw him out of that cave for us to play dead, church. Jesus was raised for us to be in the world, but something totally different from it. And that the world might see in us a family living on the border, not of Sodom, but of heaven. We've been saved to stand out in the righteousness and the repentance that tells the truth. There is a Redeemer for sinners. And in loving the world, by making that Redeemer known, he is worthy of lives that cry out unto death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is no loss, it's gain. I am not, we are not ashamed of the gospel. We're not worthy. And yet we're the family born in the cave that Jesus left behind. What sort of people then ought we to be in righteousness? Let's pray on it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Let it make us saved and straight and true to the narrow path that leads to life. In Jesus' name we pray.